So starting at verse 1 of chapter 19, page 76. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Over to Simon.
Claire, thanks very much indeed. A warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks this Tuesday lunchtime. And I want to begin, please, by asking, how do you feel you relate to God? How do you feel you relate to God? It may be, of course, that you don't particularly feel that you relate to God at all, that you find it difficult to relate to God. Indeed, that may be why you're here this lunchtime. Or perhaps you think of God primarily as a friend, or perhaps as an impersonal force, or a fearful head teacher, or perhaps someone to turn to when life is hard, or a fluffy comfort blanket. There can be all sorts of ways in which you and I find ourselves relating to God. Well, we saw last week that the heartbeat of the book of Exodus is that if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ and belong to him, we are saved for a purpose, and that is to serve Jesus. And that if we are to serve him, we need to be convinced that he's faithful, dependable, trustworthy, reliable. If you missed last week's talk, then do please listen to it online. This week we're going to see if we are to serve him, we need to understand two things. I put them both there on the outline. We need to understand God's grace and God's holiness. At which point, I guess the temptation may well be for some of us to think, well, I do understand grace. I understand the gospel. I know that God is holy. But let me ask, do you really? Because all of us, and not just Stephen Fry with his outburst back in January, all of us are unbalanced in the way which we naturally think about God. I hope you believe that about yourself. If you don't, then of course when you find yourself reading the Bible and you come across something in the Bible that you don't think is right, something you disagree with, then you're going to reject it. I can't possibly believe in that kind of thing, you're going to say to yourself. But actually, if we believe we are all naturally unbalanced in the way in which we relate to God, then you and I will approach the Bible with humility. We won't be surprised when we find ourselves disagreeing with things we see in the Bible. But at that point, rather than rejecting what we read, we will want to be rebalanced and recalibrated by what God reveals about himself in the Bible. And Exodus chapter 19 that we're looking at this lunchtime is a great gift to us to help us to do that. So then, first heading on the outline, understand grace, chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Because in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, God gathers Moses and his people, the Israelites, at Mount Sinai. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's a summary of the whole of the book of Exodus so far, like an eagle swooping down to rescue its young from a predator, unstoppable, mighty in power. So God has delivered and rescued his people, and now he has brought them to himself. And how does he now describe them as his people? Verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." God describes his people as his treasured possession. Think perhaps of the queen with her many possessions, yet no doubt amongst her many possessions, no doubt she has a treasured possession, a special possession that she treasures most highly. Well, in a far greater way, while the whole earth belongs to the Lord, the whole earth belongs to God, he too has a treasured possession, his people. And notice verse 6, he's brought them out of Egypt for a purpose, to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A glorious privilege, a kingdom of priests who will know God and have access to God and will in turn have a ministry to others, to the nations. Just as back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we say, well, how is that going to happen? And here is the answer. In Exodus chapter 19, it is through this nation, through God's people. It's why they are a holy nation. They have a distinct identity. They are a set-apart nation to serve the Lord, to serve the living God. I wonder if you saw the adverts for the film Selma before Easter about the American civil rights activist Martin Luther King. I was very struck by the strapline. The strapline read, "One dream can change the world." Well, here in Exodus 19, it's not a dream that's going to change the world, but a nation that is going to change the world. And wonderfully, the New Testament applies these verses, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, to those who have put their trust in Jesus. And he said, and the New Testament says, if you put your trust in Jesus, then all these privileges are yours now. I put 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 on the outline. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, saved for a purpose, to proclaim God's greatness and kindness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in Exodus 19, God's people are then commanded to obey God. Verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant." And verse 8, the people all respond together, "We will do everything the Lord has said. Now let's just pause there, and will you notice the sequence of events here, which is absolutely vital. So, who are commanded to obey? Well, notice it's those who have already been rescued. You see, obedience to God is never the way to get to heaven. That is legalism. May I say, if you're here this lunchtime and you think the reason that God gave the Ten Commandments, which we're looking at next week in chapter 20, if you think the reason God gave the Ten Commandments is because that is the way to heaven, then you are in good company, because it is what the vast majority of people believe, but you are also wrong. No one is good enough for God. The only way to God is by trusting in Jesus Christ and his death for our sins and to receive the forgiveness he offers. But the other mistake we make is to think that if we have put our trust in Jesus, then obedience to him no longer matters and doesn't matter. But actually, a right understanding of God's grace leads to obedience. I've put John chapter 14, 15 there on the outline, the words of Jesus. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if you and I are to serve the living God, we need to understand that we don't get to heaven by obedience. We don't get to heaven by our obedience. But we don't get there without obedience either. So often I think we have what I call a ticket in your pocket view of the gospel. It's a view which goes like this. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe I'm forgiven, that I will go to heaven. And I'm pleased to have that confidence about the future. But it goes no further. It has no impact on my life here and now. Rather like the train ticket that's sitting on my desk at home for a journey I know I'm going to have to make in the future. I'm glad the ticket's there. I'm glad to know now how I'm going to get to the destination. But actually, in terms of my life, day to day at the moment, it has no impact on my life whatsoever. No, the Christian life is a life of obedience to Jesus. We are saved to serve. We're not saved by our obedience, nor do we remain saved by our obedience, but we are saved for obedience because we belong to Jesus and we've been saved for a purpose, to serve him. And the key to obedience is to understand God's grace and kindness. Maybe that you're here this lunchtime and that you are joyless in your Christian service. Or perhaps you feel you are sinking in your Christian service. Well, go back to the cross. Read through one of the accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Read through the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Because it is only as we understand grace and delight in grace, and that we are now in Christ and belong to him, it is only as we really grasp those things that we will serve and obey with joy. Understand grace. But secondly, understand holiness. Because in Exodus 19, God prepares his people to meet him and to hear his voice. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Now, this is going to be a terrifying thing because God is holy. We see that in the way in which, in the following verses, they have to consecrate themselves. They have to make themselves acceptable to God. So look at verse 10. They wash themselves. In verse 12, limits are put around the mountain so they don't get too close to God. Verse 13, they're not even to touch the mountain. Notice there are no exceptions. Verse 22, even the priests are to consecrate themselves. But notice too that however elaborate the measures are that they take, they're not enough. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. In other words, no human self-preparation, if you like, can satisfy God's demand for holiness. Let me put it like this. Have you ever grasped that it is a very serious thing to deal with the living God? He is not a man-made God that we can simply approach as and when and how we like. No, we can only approach God on his terms, and because he is holy, then you and I need a mediator. And so they are brought near to God by Moses acting as mediator. Verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And then notice verse 18, how this unapproachable God approaches his people, but only so far. And then how in verse 20, the Lord comes down, Moses goes up the mountain. Then verse 21, Moses comes down the mountain. Actually, in the next few chapters, Moses is up and down the mountain like a yo-yo, you see, because he's the mediator between God and his people. In other words, God is not a small God. If you've seen Ridley Scott's film, Exodus, Gods and Kings, loosely based on the book of Exodus, which came out at the beginning of the year, then you'll know that Ridley Scott's view of God is very small indeed, and especially revealed at this point. God is portrayed as an 11-year-old British boy who may or may not be a figment of Moses' imagination. But God is not a small God. You see, even here, with Moses as their mediator, they can go so far to God, but no further. They have to keep their distance. But turn on to page 1211, to Hebrews chapter 12. Because wonderfully, the New Testament points us to a better mediator than Moses. Now, before I read Hebrews chapter 12, just will you try and imagine the scene in Exodus chapter 19 in your mind's eye. Israel gathered around the mountain. Try and imagine what it would have felt like, how terrifying it would have been, the sense of awe which it would have instilled. I guess the greatest experience of their lives. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews says, if you've come to Jesus and put your trust in him, then you have experienced something far greater. Let me read Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. You have not come to a mountain that could be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Perhaps you're here this lunchtime, and God does indeed feel remote and inaccessible. And he is. He is holy. We are sinful. We fall far short of his holiness. But, verse 24, in Jesus Christ, we have the mediator we need. He died on the cross, bearing in his body the judgment of God, the wrath of God that is rightly what we deserve. He died to clothe us in his righteousness, such that every moment of every day we live in his presence, his spirit living in us. It means that if we belong to Jesus and put our trust in Jesus, we can experience the joy, the confidence, the access to God that was wholly lacking back in Exodus chapter 19. Therefore, finally, serve him with fear. Because surprisingly, God is still to be feared. Hebrews chapter 12 still, have a look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A better translation for that word awe would be fear. Because the temptation, I think, is to imagine that when we get to the New Testament, well, Jesus is going to kind of calm things down a bit and make God more manageable for 21st century people. But actually, God hasn't changed. God is still a consuming fire, verse 29. What has changed is that we have a better mediator than Moses. But there is still a right fear of God for the Christian. So turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Because here God has spoken the Ten Commandments, and see how people respond. Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, isn't verse 20 strange? Notice they are not to fear God in the sense of fearing that God may be against them as their enemy. After all, he's rescued them on eagle's wings. He's delivered them. They mustn't fear God in the sense of if I get one step out, then God is going to come down on me like a ton of bricks. But, Moses goes on, they are to fear God to keep them from sinning. So here's the question. Do you think you should fear God? That's been the challenge for me in preparing this talk. We don't generally think, do we, that fear is a good thing to be cultivated by well-adjusted people. I did a bit of online research on various phobias. There's arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, acrophobia, the fear of heights, nomophobia. Do you know about that one? The fear of being without your mobile phone. Perhaps there were some here this lunchtime, and you're feeling severely nomophobic because you left your mobile phone in your desk. But fear can be good, can't it? Fear of death helps me to drive safely. Fear of disease helps me to eat healthily. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, there is a right fear of God to keep us from sinning. What does that look like? Well, in Exodus, there are two great examples of what a healthy fear of God looks like. The first is back in Exodus chapter 1, and I wonder if you remember the Hebrew midwives. When Pharaoh ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys be killed. But, chapter 1, verse 17, and I've put it there on the outline, we're told the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. And again, verse 21, the midwives feared God. They feared God, not Pharaoh. They feared displeasing the Lord more than they feared displeasing Pharaoh. Can you see what it means to fear the Lord? Fear the one who loves you and wants the best for you, who's brought you to himself at the cost of his one lonely son. Fear him. I think generally we underestimate how much of our lives are governed and shaped by what and who we fear. Perhaps at work you fear an unreasonable boss. Perhaps it leads to long hours, to skipping the lunchtime Bible talk or being less involved in your home church if you have one than you'd like to be. Perhaps it harms your health. Perhaps it harms your family life, your relationship with your spouse, your kids if you have them, and so on. Instead, fear displeasing God more than you fear displeasing your boss. Or perhaps you fear singleness. And so you're willing to compromise on who you would marry, on who you would go out with, someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Fear God more than your singleness. Or perhaps you fear not getting on in life, not making it into your career. You fear what your family, what colleagues, what long-standing friends would think. Fear God more. Do you see how the fear of God is actually a very wonderful and very liberating thing? Because whatever you fear more than God is going to bring slavery and disappointment. Whereas the fear of God brings liberty and freedom. The second example in Exodus of what it means to fear God comes in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, before the seventh plague, the hail. And again, I've stuck it there on the outline. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Here are some of Pharaoh's officials. They worshipped the gods of Egypt, but this day was going to be a very decisive day for them. They'd heard the warnings of the judgment to come. They've heard of how they might escape the judgment to come. And notice, because they don't just hear God's word, but fear God's word, they take action. Well, you say, does that mean you're trying to frighten me into putting my trust in Jesus if I haven't yet done so? Well, no, not in a manipulative way, but yes, in a there are some things it is right to be frightened of way. Because you see, whenever we hear the message of Jesus, we'll do one of two things. We'll either fear God's word or we'll ignore it, just as these officials of Egypt did. Which are you? Are you a fear God's word kind of person when you hear it? Or are you a ignore God's word kind of person when you hear it? How are you unbalanced in the way in which you relate to God? Yes, Jesus is the perfect mediator. If we trust him, we have perfect access to God, living each moment of every day in his presence. Whenever we sin, we can come back to him. Whenever we have need, we can pray to him. Whenever we doubt, we can come to him with our questions. But he is not a gracious God who makes no demands of us. He is not an approachable God who isn't holy. We are to serve him with fear. Let's pray together. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is for all those who have put their trust in Jesus to belong to you as your people, set apart to serve you. And we pray, please, that you would equip us to do that as we understand your grace, as we understand your holiness. We pray that you'd help us to be those who hear your words, and rather than ignore it, take it to heart, that we might serve you with fear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.